Good afternoon. Welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. I'm bringing you the show in the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So once again, welcome to our show, The Catholic Opinion. On this show, I have been giving a long series of talks on the history of the Catholic Church, and we're in a very, very interesting time of the history of the Church that we dropped off at last week. In the year 1480, we've been talking about the beginnings of the Spanish Inquisition. But firstly, a little bit about our apostolate here in Auckland. The Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter have been invited into the Auckland Diocese 5 years ago by Bishop Patrick Dunn to bring the traditional Latin Mass, or the extraordinary form of the Mass, or whatever you really want to call it, to those of the faithful who have been asking for it here in the Auckland Diocese. It's been a long-term community here of people who have a great love of the traditions of the Catholic Church, especially the liturgical traditions. And so we operate under the auspices of the diocese through St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu, and our Sunday Masses, up until our general lockdown, were at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby. So as we go through or suffer through this next of the seemingly endless cycle of lockdowns and freedoms and lockdowns and freedoms, at the moment, we only have our Mass online at the moment until we get out of level 4 or level 3 or whatever it will be. You can find all the details about not only the online Masses, but our actual public attended Masses when we get into lower levels of lockdown on our website, which is fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz. Or you can have a look at our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So there is a website for live Masses said by priests of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter around the world. And that website is livemass.net. And so if you have a look at livemass.net, you can see, click the icon for Auckland or St. Anne's in Auckland, and you'll be able to see that every day of the week there is Mass on at 8 a.m. New Zealand time. And so if you're wanting to attend a Mass online, as you are unable to go out of your house, of course, at this period of time in Auckland, then livemass.net, and every morning at 8 o'clock in the morning. And all that, those other details, of course, of our regular parochial activities are on our website, fssp.nz. So I'm going to get back to the history, that lesson that we've been going through for so long now. It's very interesting at this point in time, as we had been talking about the spread of Islam across the southeast side of the Mediterranean basin, and as the attack on the island of Rhodes in Greece. But specifically today, we're going to begin at least with the idea of establishing the Inquisition in Spain, as Spain, having been for so many centuries under Muslim rule, was now coming back under Catholic rule as Queen Isabel the Catholic turned her eye towards the capture or the final takeover of the last part of Spain, or removal of the Moors from southern Spain. So the Spanish Inquisition in and of itself was established to deal with the very special problem that was created in Spain by the very large number of its citizens who were known as conversos. These were people who had converted from either Islam or Judaism to Christianity. Now, remember that Islam had controlled Spain for some several hundred years, and although the Spanish people, for the vast majority, had remained Christian, there are those over those centuries who had become Muslims, because once one had become a Muslim, one could be a landowner, or one could be a mayor or rule or something like that. You could not do so in Muslim Spain if you were a Christian. So people under pressure or through worldly incentives had become Muslims. However, once Christianity began to fulfill its centuries-old reconquista, the reconquest of Spain, to bring it back under its Christian yoke, there were those who converted back from Islam to Christianity. And of course, there were those also Jews who had lived also under the Muslims, who also had been converting to Christianity. Now, these people had either done it recently in person or as a result of the conversion of their forebears within three or four generations. So many of these conversions were actually genuine, or had become so with the passage of time and generations. But there were those that had been stimulated by ambition and greed. Since only Christians were allowed to hold high public office, and obviously only they could hold positions in the church, which were very influential, or by fear, particularly when there was a large-scale mob violence against non-Christians, as obviously did happen in those days. And once an individual was baptized, he was not permitted to return to Judaism or Islam. There is convincing, indeed overwhelming, evidence, which even the most critical modern historians have acknowledged, that tens of thousands of false conversos who did not believe in Christianity that they professed continued to live secretly by the teachings and rites of their or their forebears' former religion, either that of Islam or Judaism. And many had risen high in Christian society and even in the church. Some were priests who mocked the very mass as they said it. Now, while most of the reports of conversos engaging in satanic rites or crucifixions of children were, in the most part, terribly false, it would be rash to say that all of these reports were false, because the worst passions in human nature feed on the kind of situation in which the false conversos found themselves. Every false converso in Spain was a potential traitor, one capable of and very possibly inclined to opening the gates of its coastal cities to the likes of the Turkish killers of Otranto that we spoke about last week. And by the same token, every true converso, men such as Fray Hernando de Talavera, Isabel's saintly confessor, Alonso de Burgos, her choice as reforming Bishop of Cuenca, and Andres de Cabrera, husband of her dearest friend, was open to suspicion of infidelity and treason, their reputation and careers forever in jeopardy of a false accusation to this effect. The danger was greatest in the south, particularly in Sevilla, the most populous city in Spain, which was not reconquered until 1250, where at least half the population had been non-Christian. Particularly after the horror of Otranto, this danger simply could not be ignored. So the Inquisition is the centerpiece of the black legend of Spanish history. The torture that it occasionally inflicted, though not as regular practice, and the burning at the stake, which the government ordered for those the Inquisition had convicted twice, not once, twice, cannot be defended. Though they were by no means evils unique to the Inquisition or to Spain. But the historian has a duty to put the Inquisition in perspective, really, though this may be done. It did not engage in mass murder. The contemporary historian Pulgar estimates the total number of those burned to death because of the findings of the Spanish Inquisition during the reign of Queen Isabel as no more than 2,000 persons, an average of about 100 people per year. Some 15,000 people were found guilty of false profession of Christianity, but were reconciled with the church in public ceremony known as the auto de fe, meaning the act of faith. That is, public confession of their error and reconciliation with the faith that they had rejected. Because on that same occasion, the few deemed irreconcilable were burned, the term auto de fe has come to mean, for those who know absolutely no Spanish, burning at the stake. But the number reconciled was always much larger than the number burnt. And a large majority of all those questioned by the Inquisition were completely cleared, exonerated, including St. Ignatius of Loyola, St. Therese of Avila, and all so-called witches whose cases were brought before the Inquisition in the next century. For them, the Inquisition was a shield against calumny. The Inquisition had no jurisdiction over practicing Jews and Muslims. So we have to recognize what this is talking about then. Jews and Muslims who lived in Christian Spain were never tried by the Inquisition. Only over professed Christians who were in fact still Jews or Muslims, although they were professing on the outside to be Christians, though they were concealing it. After its initial abuses were eliminated, following the appointment of Thomas de Torquemada as Inquisitor General for Castile in the year 1483, the inquisitorial tribunals were generally very fair. Many, and I say this with a lot of evidence, many in Spain preferred to have their cases heard by the Inquisition rather than in other courts. Those questioned by the Inquisition were not allowed to face their accusers because of the danger of blood feuds and revenge seeking if their identity were known. But no one could be confined, even briefly, without the prior testimony of three witnesses against them. And anyone brought before the Inquisition as a suspect was asked, first of all, to make a list of all their personal enemies, whose testimony against them, if made, was immediately thrown out. No anonymous testimony was permitted. The accused had a defense attorney, often two, although they were assigned by the Inquisition. The Inquisition was a church court because, by Catholic belief, only the church has the right and authority to decide whether a man is or is not a Christian. Therefore, it did not execute the death penalty on its own authority, because the church condemns no man to death. The Inquisition turned those it found most guilty over to the state, or, as we would call it, the secular arm, for the punishment its law reserved for heretics and traitors. These two crimes, heresy and being a traitor, were then regarded similarly, though heresy was deemed even worse, as treason against God. Every government in Europe in the 15th century punished both treason and heresy by a very painful death. So let's be very clear about this. The Spanish Inquisition was working in Spain alone, but every single country in Europe, every government in Europe, punished treason and heresy by means of painful death, because heresy is, of course, treason against one's own God. Then, and long afterward, the punishment for treason, for example, in England, was hanging, drawing, and quartering. In this ghastly procedure, the traitor was hanged, but cut down before they were dead. Their intestines were drawn out, and then they were cut into four pieces, all while they were still alive. So let us by all means condemn such incredible punishments, but not attribute them to some imaginary unique evil of Spain and Spain alone. The modern world regards heresy as not a crime at all, but a joke. And here in my own country of New Zealand, it was decriminalised in 2020. It was still part of the criminal code in 2020. However, nobody had been convicted of heresy for over 100 years because people do not regard it as a crime. They regard it simply as a joke. But the vast slaughters of men, women and children by the two worst totalitarian regimes of the 20th century were carried out by men who bitterly hated Christianity and never hated to say so. Hitler was baptized as a Catholic but was an apostate, and Stalin was an apostate Orthodox seminarian. Between these two, Hitler and Stalin, they took at least 30 million lives, besides which the grand total of executions by referral from the Spanish Inquisition over its entire 300-year history is hardly measurable by comparison. They would not have been free to gain power in a time which would have taken them at their word and knew the cost and consequences of their hatred of Christianity, which many of those condemned by the Inquisition also nourished. Tomás de Torquemada would have known how to deal, and to deal early, with Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin, those two men responsible for so many millions of lost lives in Europe alone, not to mention Mao Zedong over in China. Had they been in Spain at the time of Tomás de Torquemada, all those millions would have been saved. Queen Isabel saw the Inquisition as necessary to preserve the national security and to promote the spiritual and social unity of her country, Spain. In deeply Catholic Spain, people who pretended to be Catholic but were not could never be trusted. Such deceivers must be exposed, then reconciled if possible, or forced to leave if they could not be reconciled. If stubborn and beyond reclamation in their hostility, as a second conviction by the Inquisition would indicate, she believed they had to be executed as they were traitors. She regarded this as her duty, an essential part of the administration of justice to which she had devoted most of her energies and unyielding resolve since victory in the War of the Succession in Castile permitted her to concentrate upon it. Justice was also the shield of the innocent, those falsely accused of hidden heresy, of not being genuine Christians, deserved and would receive full vindication from a court uniquely competent to determine whether such accusations were true, whose judgments were accepted as definitive by the great majority of the nation. These considerations were Isabel's justification for establishing the Inquisition in Spain. The initiative for its establishment and the determination for its retention were hers. Her admirers must face it, while the critics of the Spanish Inquisition must try to explain how a woman so good, so honest, and so just could have brought such an institution into being and maintained it, if it were in fact as evil as is commonly thought. And the Spanish Inquisition succeeded. It accomplished the task Isabel had set for it. Religious peace was preserved in Spain while religious wars savaged the rest of Europe. Whenever there was a dispute involving accusations of heresy or occult practices, the Inquisition was available to settle it, and did settle it before it became a threat to the church or to the country. This is not to justify burnings at the stake or torture. The church and Isabel permitted both, and they should not have. but these were common evils of the age, against which almost no one even protested. And there is evidence that torture was very rarely used by the Inquisition during Torquemada's years as Inquisitor General, which was from 1483 to 1498, 15 years. Far from the ogre of legend, Torquemada was a just and devout man and a very careful administrator who took his responsibilities to the accused as well as to the accusers very seriously, and seems to have been the architect of most of the procedures that kept the inquisitorial tribunals fair and almost universally respected. He was one of Isabel's best appointees. On December the 26th in 1481, the ancient war of the reconquest in Spain flared anew with the seizure of the Spanish frontier fortress of Zahara and a surprise attack by the Muslims of the Kingdom of Granada in the middle of a stormy night. Thus, fiercely and directly challenged, Isabel responded with a total commitment to bring an end at last to the 759-year-old conflict, the longest war in the history of the world, by completing the reconquest by taking the whole kingdom of Granada back under her control. The Marqués de Cádiz, who had so generously and dramatically offered her his services and his loyalty when she came to Sevilla to establish order and justice there 4 years before, now in effect took command of the war against the Moors in Granada. In a daring move at the end of February in 1482, he brought 5,000 men through a wild mountain tangle to surprise and take the Moorish town of Alhama, just 40 kilometers from Granada itself, and held it against all the Moors could send against him. Fernando came himself to its relief in April, while Isabel helped finance and supply the army from the old Moorish capital of Cordoba. But Fernando suffered a major repulse at the great Moorish fortress of Loya in July, which made it obvious that the reconquest of Granada was going to require somewhat of a lengthy struggle. The Moors inflicted an even more damaging defeat on the Christians during an ill-advised Christian raid through the mountain fastness called the Ajarquía in the western part of the Kingdom of Granada in March in 1483. Almost every noble family in Andalusia named one of its own among the dead in this ambush, over 800 in all, while nearly 1,500 Christian soldiers fell into the hands of the infidels, about 400 of them noblemen. But Isabel was unshaken. She said, quote, "I know all about what happened with the Moors, which has greatly distressed me. But this is nothing new in war. In such matters, we are in the hands of our Lord. We may not and ought not to do otherwise than give thanks to him for everything. Truly, since this was done in service to our Lord and for the exaltation of our holy faith, that is consolation for whatever death or loss may result from it." Unquote. Her constancy was soon justified. The tide of war turned as Boabdil, now ruling the Moorish kingdom of Granada, was captured in an attack on the Castilian town of Lucena in April. His father, Abdul Hassan, whom he had displaced, resumed the government of Granada. In September, Isabel and Fernando released Boabdil with the promise to support him against his father, in return for his promise to become their vassal and not to fight against them. In the following month, the Marqués of Cádiz recaptured Zahara. In early 1484, Fernando declared his intention to campaign against France rather than Granada. But Isabel insisted on the greater importance of completing the age-old conflict with the infidel, and Fernando eventually agreed with her. From the end of May 1484 through the whole of the year 1485, Isabel and Fernando remained in southern Spain, conducting both autumn and spring campaigns. French artillery experts were called in to speed the construction of a giant cannon known as Lombard, similar to those which the Ottoman Turks had battered down the walls of Constantinople in 1453. These cannon proved irresistible once brought to the scene of action. It was not easy to transport these monsters over the primitive roads of southern Spain, but it was done under Isabel's constant prodding. While Fernando commanded in the field, she kept the army supplied and the artillery moving, discharging this duty as if she had been doing it all her life. One Moorish stronghold after another was overborne by the Castilian cannon, climaxed by the taking of heavily defended Ronda, the principal stronghold in the western part of the Kingdom of Granada, after 10 days of bombardment in May in 1485. On June the 2nd, the Feast of Corpus Christi was celebrated in Ronda for the first time in more than seven centuries, followed by a great fiesta with music and song. Isabel and Fernando ordered the walls of Ronda rebuilt with some Lombard balls fired during the siege to be placed on top of them as mementos of that great victory. But they were not satisfied to stop with Ronda. Isabel in particular continued to aim at total victory, the redemption at last of all the soil of Spain from the grip of the ancient invader, the inveterate foe of Christendom. So I'm going to pull up stops just on this particular part of the history of the Reconquest now, and we'll carry this on again next week. But just a reminder to everybody, and I want to sort of get you to think about this in a little bit different manner, because in the 21st century, we view things with a very different eye than our ancestors of the faith did four or five centuries earlier. Living in a country as we do, such here in New Zealand, and an island, we have very little understanding of war. We have very little understanding of what it is to live under an occupation force, and one that is hell-bent on keeping people greatly imprisoned. However, if such a thing was ever to happen in our country, as we consider ourselves a free country, imagine that if a foreign force, and we could use by example somebody as random as North Korea, decided they wanted to expand their interests into other parts of the world, and they were to invade or plan an invasion of New Zealand and come by large landing craft and boats and tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of troops and invade our country, but they needed information about how they could do that. And somebody in our country decided that they didn't like the way our country's being run. They wanted to have a communist rule over it. And so they would sell off all the secrets that the North Koreans would need and enable them to make a successful invasion of our country. So let's just hypothetically say this was to happen. And then our country would be invaded and there would be a war. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people would lose lives, great tragedies, suffering, property would be destroyed, there would be utter destruction throughout the country. But eventually, let's just say hypothetically that the invader was repelled. At the end of all this, with all such great death and destruction all over the place, if the traitor who had sold out our country to an invading army was found, and found to be not only guilty, but with all proof imaginable that they had in fact sold out our country at the loss of hundreds of thousands of lives and millions and billions and trillions of dollars of property, that person would be guilty and sentenced to a life in prison whereby they would have a TV and food and warmth for the rest of their life. Just think about that. The greatest punishment for treason that we give in our country is a good bed and food and comfort for the rest of their lives. Treason and certain other great crimes like that in the past were justly punished with execution. And this has always been the mode of true just societies, that there is a just punishment that befits the crime. So just think over that when we think about the Spanish Inquisition, and perhaps we might be able to get a different eye onto exactly what these punishments were. So We hope to have you all back next week. God bless you all. I hope you have a happy and holy weekend, and we'll see you next week.